Chapter this morning, Acts chapter 5, and Harold, you turn me down just a little bit. I'm getting a little echo. Sarah says I like to hear the sound of my own voice, but I really don't like it all that much, so we'll turn that down just a little bit. Like I said, we're starting in Acts chapter 5. Good to have some who are not normally in here with us this morning. Of course, Denver and Mabel are gone to North Carolina for a family reunion is what they were going to over there, so... What was it? Church homecoming. That's, I knew it was something, getting together with people you don't see for a long time. Yeah, church homecoming. So they went over that way, and so I'm Denver this morning. Do I look like him? Do I sound like him? Well, I'm not doing a very good job then of impersonating Denver, but we'll be looking here in Acts chapter 5, but I'm actually going to start back in chapter 4, just a few verses back, to kind of get us, you know, That'll give us a little running start as we head into chapter 5 this morning. First things first, let's pray and let's ask God to bless our time together. And, you know, it's kind of like the old song says, all is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. And we need the Spirit of God to teach us and lead and guide us into all truth. So let's pray for that. And let's ask the Lord, you know, sometimes we try to work these things up in the power of the flesh, but the best thing that can happen is if the Spirit of God gives us a desire and gives us light in the Word of God. So let's pray for that and ask God to bless each and every one of our Sunday school classes this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. We're so thankful, Lord, for the blessing that we have to be able to come to Sunday school, be able to learn about You, and be able to learn about Your Word. And I just pray now, Lord, that You would give us light in the Word of God. Lord, I understand this morning that I can't understand this book just in the power of my flesh and the power of my mind. And there's not a person in here that can. And so, Lord, we need the power of God. We need Your Holy Spirit to lead and guide us into all truth as we approach the Word of God this morning. And so, Father, I pray for myself, I pray for Ruthie, pray for all of our teachers, that, Lord, You would fill us with Your Holy Spirit and empower us and guide our thoughts so that we might only teach those things that would be uplifting and that would be true according to Your Word. And Lord, I pray for the hearers, that Lord, You'd put a desire in their heart to learn and to grow in the Word of God. And Lord, give them something and feed them with something this morning that will help them to grow thereby. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. And amen. All righty, I'm going to start back in chapter 4, and let's see. Actually, I'm going to start reading in verse 32, but I'm not going to talk about 32 through 37 all that much. Verse 32 of Acts chapter 4, the Bible says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet." So what we have seen here in verse 32 to verse 37, we finished up here last week and basically said that this is sometimes used as a justification for communism. And people like Karl Marx, you know, communism really, the theory and the philosophy of communism originated with Karl Marx. He actually used these verses as a justification for not owning anything, nobody having any private property, and just kind of having all things common. So, you know, if I'm driving a 2001 Saturn SL that doesn't have air conditioning and the windows make strange noises when they go up and down, then you have to drive a 2001 Saturn SL that has poor air conditioning and the windows make strange noises when they go up and down, right? And that's basically what communism does, what socialism does. Now, we saw last week why this is actually not an example of communism or socialism. Number one, these people were not forced to give everything that they owned. They did it willingly because they wanted to give to the Lord and they wanted to be a blessing to their fellow Christians. Now, that's not communism. Communism is the government coming and taking a gun, sticking it to your head and saying, guess what? you're going to give us what you own so we can take it over here and give it to this other guy. Or socialism, where they come and they tax everything you have, and then they take your taxes and give it to the other guy, right? That's forced giving. That's not what was going on here. We'll see here in a minute also that they actually had the right to keep anything they wanted to. I'll go ahead and read it to you. Down in verse 4, Peter said to Ananias and Sapphira later, he said, "Whilst it remained, was it not thine own?" In other words, while you owned your property, didn't it belong to you? You could do whatever you wanted with it. And then he said, "And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power?" Basically, you sold it, you got money for it. You could do with that money whatever you wanted to. You didn't have to give it. Nobody stuck a gun to your head. And so the point that's being made here is that these people are not giving out of grudgingly. They're not giving out of necessity. The Lord is not telling them, "You'd better give everything you've got or I'll strike you dead," like some preachers would try to preach this. The Lord didn't even command them to do this. This was something these people did willingly, not saying it was a bad thing either. It was actually a good thing. It was a very charitable thing. They said, "You know what? We love one another. We like being around one another. We want to be a blessing to one another, and we love the Lord. Sell it. Give my money to my brother and sister in Christ so we can all be all right." Nothing wrong with that. But as we get down to verse 36 and 37, we see an example here of a great giver. And we know him mostly as Barnabas, because throughout the rest of the Bible, that's what he's referred to as. But we do also see here that he does have a given name. His birth name would have been Joseph. Barnabas was actually something that he was kind of given like a nickname by the apostles. And Barnabas, it tells us in verse 36, means the son of consolation. So the idea here is probably that they knew Joseph. Joseph had believed on Christ. He'd become part of the church at Jerusalem. And as they got to know him, he was somebody who comforted and encouraged them. And so they said, "You know what? We're not going to call you Joseph anymore. We're calling you Barnabas because you're consoling to us. You comfort those who are afflicted and those who are going through problems." Throughout the rest of it, he's known as Barnabas. Why that's important, we've talked about this before in this class. One of the reasons why that's so important is that many times in the Bible, critics of the Bible will come in and say things like, "Well, you know, in this passage, it used this name. It said so-and-so did a certain thing, and over here in this one, it says a different person did it." And so that's a contradiction in the Bible. Most of the time, if not every time that happens, all it is that it's the same person who goes by two different names. If your name's William, you can be William, you could be Will. You could be Bill, you could be Billy. You might have somebody call you Billiam or something. I don't know. For all I know, there's all kinds of different ways, things you could be called, right? And so basically that's what was going on here. But he's given here as somebody, as a specific example of somebody who gave the right way. You don't see him trying to get praise for it. You don't see him going around. You know, some people when they give, they do it as a way to control a pastor or control a church. As a matter of fact, that's pretty much the entire Southern Baptist system. We're not Southern Baptist, but that is the Southern Baptist system. Is for a series of very wealthy businessmen to join that church and to give so much money to it and then tell the pastor what he needs to do and what he doesn't need to do. That's unscriptural, not a scriptural position at all whatsoever. I don't say this, I said this before I was ever a pastor, and I'll say it now as a pastor, and this is not being power hungry or power mad, but the way that the Lord leads a local body of believers, a local New Testament church, is through the pastor. And it's not through the deacons, it's not through some board or some appointed group or something like that. He leads the New Testament church through the pastor. The overseer gives the under-shepherd what he wants the church to do. I didn't mean to get into all that. But Barnabas. Barnabas gave, and there's no indication that he expected others to know what he gave. There's no indication that he made a big deal out of his giving. He just gave it freely, and was thankful that God had blessed him enough to be able to give. And that's really how all of our giving ought to be done. We've all heard stories about men like J.C. Penney. J.C. Penney, of course, man who founded J.C. Penney. And it is said that J.C. Penney, started this business, and as God began to bless it, he became so convicted one day about the lack of his giving that he determined he wasn't just going to give 10%, he was going to live off 10% and give the Lord the other 90%. And they say that until the day J.C. Penney died, he gave to his local church 90% of his income every week. Now, that's pretty amazing, and I'm not telling everybody else to do that. When you're making, you know, if you're making $300 million a year or something like that, and you want to do that, by all means, you go right ahead. I won't stop you from tithing, but from going beyond. But that is what the Lord convicted him about, and he chose to do that. David Livingston, a great missionary of days gone by, David Livingston went to Africa and won countless souls to Christ. But David Livingston, the story is told that he had a brother. Now, I don't know his brother's name. Probably nobody in here knows his brother's name. But they say that his brother basically told David Livingston before he left to go to the mission field, he said, listen, you're crazy. You'll never make a name for yourself. You're going to die in some foreign land without anybody knowing you or knowing where you are. And he said, I'm going to go make a name for myself. Well, guess who books are written about today? The man who sold all his possessions and went to a mission field, not the brother who kept his possessions and tried to make a name for himself. And so the truth is, we ought to give. We ought to give sacrificially. We ought to give anonymously. I believe that. Somebody, you know, at my work was asking me a little bit about our church, and they said, you know, how much giving do you all have? And, you know, how do you all do your finances? And I told them, I said, that's the treasurer does all that. I don't have a clue. And I said, the truth is, I don't need to know what you all are giving. I don't need to know if you are giving. I hope you're giving. You should be giving, but that's between you and the Lord. That ain't up to me. And so the truth of it is, we should give. We should give sacrificially, and we should give in such a way that we're not trying to get praise heaped upon us. Now that it's mentioned Barnabas, we move on and we see an example of the wrong kind of giving. And I want you to look at that, chapter 5, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it. Anybody have any trouble understanding what privy is? People always say, oh, that King James Bible, it's so archaic and old, you couldn't possibly understand it. It's hard to read. I'm a college graduate and I can't understand a King James Bible. Then you went to the wrong college. Let me just tell you that much. Privy chamber. It's a bathroom, somewhere you go to be private, right? Because you've got private business to take care of. Privy, private, right? So long story short, his wife knew about it. It was private matter that they had kind of concocted together to do this. And so his wife, verse 2, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So what's happened? He's sold a possession of land. Maybe he sold it. I know they didn't have dollars, but to make it more simple for us to understand, let's say he sold this land for $50,000, right? Okay. Sold the land for $50,000, and then he gets together with his wife, and they say, now listen, when you go down to the church, though, you don't tell them we sold this thing for $50,000. You tell them we sold it for $30,000. We're keeping that other $20,000 because we got bills to pay. We got things to take care of on our own, okay? So you don't tell them what we sold it for. You tell them we're giving it all. And so he gets down there, and he gets down to the church, and he comes in and says, gentlemen, I just love the Lord so much, and I just want to be a blessing and a help to this church. And so I sold all my property, $30,000, and I want to give it all to Jesus. Knowing full well, sitting back in the bank account, he hadn't given all. Now, could he have just given $30,000 and still been all right? Certainly. The problem was he was lying. Y'all ready for it? Here we go, verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not thine own power? Was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. Amen. I would suppose if people started dropping dead for acting more spiritual than they actually are, there would be some fear of God that would come down on the church. verse 6, "And the young men arose and wound him up and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, Tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, Oh, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband." And once again, as you might imagine, great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. And so basically what we need to understand here, for years I have heard some preachers, various preachers, especially the more charismatic type preachers, try to take a passage like this and use it to browbeat Christians into giving more. And basically here's the way that goes. The preacher will stand up and say, Ananias and Sapphira lied, they didn't give their all, and so God struck them dead, right? That's not what happened here. That was not the sin that took place here. Peter makes a point there in verse number 4 to say, and I know I've talked about this before, but just to repeat it for a moment, Peter makes a point to say in verse number 4, you didn't have to sell your property. When it was your own, it was up to you to do with it what you wanted to. We didn't put a gun to your head and tell you you had to come down here and give it. So why lie about it, right? Then he even goes as far as to say, even after you sold it, the money was yours. You could do whatever. You could go buy yourself a brand new car if you wanted to with it. We didn't tell you what you had to do. But the problem is, you came down here, you got up in front of everyone, and you said, you know, I saw what Barnabas did and God really convicted me. And I determined I needed to give everything I've got to Jesus too. And so I want you all to know today that I'm writing a check in the full amount that I sold our property for. Here's $30,000. And right about that time, the Holy Spirit of God came in and told Peter, said, he's lying. He didn't sell that for $30,000. He sold that thing for $50,000. He didn't. He's up here playing a religious game. He's up here playing a part. And that's when Peter looks down and basically says, you've not lied to men. It doesn't matter if you lied to me or not, but you've lied to God. You've come in here and said you're giving your all to God, and you know full well, and God knows full well, you're lying, right? And he says, about that time, drops dead, and they carry him out. Then his wife comes in a little while later, and Peter does the old, this is what every parent has done to their child at one time or another. So how exactly did that happen? How exactly did that break? You know, you play them against each other, right? So Peter gets her in there and he says, hey, Sapphira, how you doing, sister? Good to have you back at church. Hey, let me ask you something here. How much did y'all sell that property for? She says, oh, it was $30,000. He says, how is it that you and your husband thought you could lie to God? He says, because we already know full well what he's done. Now you've confirmed you were in on it too. And the same men that carried you out, your husband out and buried him, about to carry you out. She drops dead. Now, like I said, a couple of things, though, that we do want to understand. Peter did not kill them. The Lord did. That's one thing people say, oh, wasn't that wrong? Peter struck them dead. Now, Peter didn't strike them dead. Peter just told them what the Lord was going to do. He said, you're going to die now. And the man fell over dead. And so it wasn't murder. It wasn't retribution that Peter was getting back. It was nothing. It was the Lord divinely saying, I'm not going to accept somebody putting on a religious show and trying to act like they're spiritual when they aren't. You're dead. Get out of here. We're not having that in this church. Now imagine if God did that in churches today. Lord, help us. And I say us. I include myself in it. We're all guilty of that a time or two, just putting on a good, hey, brother, how are you doing this morning? It's great to see you. I mean, isn't God good? The blessings of the Lord are so, hey, yeah, this is the day that the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. When you were watching an R-rated movie last night, right? watching things that you would never allow go on in your home, literally, but you watch them on the television. Or, you know, coming into church and, oh, brother, I've just been praying for you this week. It's been so good to see you. Sister, it's just been so good to see you and everything. And then about 5 minutes later, go back here and say, you know, she's the biggest liar I ever met in my life, I tell you. You know. Right? That's putting on a spiritual show for public when you know you're not like that in private. Now, if the Lord started dropping people for that, Lord help us. We better be glad. We better be glad it was a one-time event. Amen. And so there's a few things, though, we need to understand about giving. Number one, the Lord condemns this kind of giving. Over in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said of the Pharisees, He said, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven." The idea being, if you're giving or if you're doing something for the Lord just so other men will pat you on the back and give you a hand clap and make you feel good, be better not to give it at all. People always say, "Oh, you don't want to say that." I remember in Bible college, somebody said, "Well, you don't want to say that sort of thing in front of a church. You'll hurt your giving." You know what? If everybody quits giving this morning, it'll still be a church, and we'll still have God's blessing, and we'll still seek the Lord, and He'll find a way. Amen. The other thing we want to realize is that the motive in this dispensation during the church age for giving is out of an earnest desire to please the Lord, and that's it. I don't get up here, if you ever notice. Now, if you disagree with me on this, you go right ahead. Most of my life, I've heard that if you don't give 10% on the money, you are robbing the Lord, you're a horrible person. That is Malachi chapter 3, and it's not talking about your money, but your grain that you bring in from your harvest. And I think there's a few differences there. Now, I'm not giving anybody an excuse to not give this morning. And we've got to be careful about that. Your flesh will say, "All right, the preacher said we don't have to tithe." No, that's not it. That would be the wrong attitude. As a matter of fact, I said if a man can tithe 10% under the law, you ought to give more under grace. You got more reason to give and be joyful and give back to God what He's blessed you with than that Old Testament Jew ever did, right? And so I am not giving anybody an excuse not to give, but I will show you this. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We're getting there. I'm in 1 Corinthians. Somehow I got to Galatians. Eventually I'm going to get to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. There we go. 2 Corinthians 9, and I want you to look at verse 6. Verse 6. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. In other words, you just give. If you're a cheapskate, you won't give to God. There is a principle here. Don't expect, Lord to bless you and give back to you a whole lot. Now, we don't give in order to get, but there is a correlation there. If you're a cheapskate and you sit there and say, you made $10,000 this past week and you're like, "Here's my quarter," then the Lord's probably going to give back to you in quarters. Put it back that way. But he goes on in the next part of verse 6 and says, "And he which soweth bountifully shall also reap bountifully." In other words, there's a correlation there. But now look at verse 7. "Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give." Do you see that? That's why I say it's an individual matter. I can't stand up here as a pastor, and I can't stand up here as a preacher and say, "Sue, you ought to give 13% this week," because I'm not in your heart, and I'm not of your heart. That's between you and God. I can't stand here and say, "Brandon, I know what you made this week, and let me just tell you, you need to give 90% of your income right now." I can't do that. You know why? In his own heart, what the Lord leads him to give. Here's the next part, verse 7. Not grudgingly, or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Now here's what that just said. Not grudgingly, meaning you don't sit there and go, "Oh, great, another Sunday morning. There you go." That's grudgingly, which whether or not you actually say that, a lot of us say it in our heart from time to time. "Oh, great, please." Baptists are all the same. Or of necessity being, "Well, I guess I'd better give because God won't bless me if I don't. He's going to make me do it anyway, so I guess I better." You're being forced to, right? He basically says, you're not being forced and you don't have to do it grudgingly. What the Lord is looking for is somebody to give freely out of their own heart, out of the love they have for the Lord, and to do it with a smile on their face cheerfully. And so, you know what? You can give 5%, 10%, 15%, you can give 50% for all I care, but if you can't do it, going, "Lord, thank you so much. It's good. If you can't say in your heart, you know, praise God, you've blessed me, here you go, I want this to go to your work, it don't count for anything anyway. Okay? There we go. All right, back to Acts chapter 5. I got to hurry it up because I want to get through at least verse 16. Acts chapter 5, and we're looking in verse number 12. Acts 5:12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. One thing to note here, does everybody know what a parenthesis does in grammar? In when you're writing, parentheses makes a smiley face sometimes if you're using Facebook, right? All right, parentheses is meant to give you a kind of a secondary thought, like a little interjection into the main thought. And so basically here's what happens. Verse 12, all the way down to the word people, that's one thought. Now he's giving you a little interjection about how people were added to the church and how God was blessing. The thought, the original thought does not start up again, though, till you get down to verse 15. So we could read it a little bit like this. Verse 12, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, verse 15, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds. Does that make sense? So when you come to those sorts of things, that's you want to make sure that you run whatever's on the end of that parenthesis, because think about the way y'all are looking at this. Whatever's on the end of that parenthesis, you want to take it back to the front to see what the context is, what it's talking about. So it basically says here that they were performing signs and wonders, and obviously those signs and wonders were some people were getting healed, right? People were coming and getting healed. Insomuch that people started to bring sick loved ones and lay them down in the street where they knew Peter would walk by just with the hope that his shadow would go across them. Now, here's where we need to, learn something, though. It didn't say his shadow healed them. As a matter of fact, it didn't even say those that were laying by his shadow even got healed at all. This seems to indicate that there was almost a kind of a superstitious mentality that formed around these apostles. People who didn't understand that these men were doing this through the power of God in the name of Jesus Christ, some of these pagans and people began to look at it and go, well, that guy right over there, he's a miracle worker. He's Benny Hinn. You know, we go down here and just lay people out in the road and his shadow might even heal them. Didn't say it did. Now, here's why that's important. Roman Catholic Church, a lot of tradition that you'll hear out there says, well, even the shadow of Peter could heal the sick. Doesn't say that. You can read that 14 times, read it back and forth, sideways, backwards, everything else you want to do. Didn't say his shadow healed anybody. Said they laid people out so that so his shadow would pass by. What did heal them is when the apostles would come by and say, in Jesus' name, get up and walk. Right? In Jesus' name, I loose your tongue. Their tongue would open up. And we talked last week a little bit about this, that these miracles were strictly connected to the apostles. Other people who were not apostles didn't speak in tongues. Well, a little later we'll find one or two instances where somebody did briefly. But if they weren't apostles, they weren't speaking in tongues, they weren't healing sick people, they weren't raising the dead, they weren't doing any of these things. Why? These were signs that were given to the apostles, which means if somebody is claiming to have those signs today, then they've got to be an apostle. If they're an apostle, they should be able to manifest every one of those signs. So here's the best thing you can do if you go down to a charismatic, you know, Benny Hinn crusade. If you can get up to the front, I would advise you to go up to Benny and say, sir, I've got a timber rattler over here that I would like to latch onto your arm. And if you survive, I'll take you at your word. I've got a pit viper over here ready for you. And we're going to take a little of his venom and go ahead and just inject it right into your bloodstream. And if you're okay tomorrow, then, you know, without medical attention, by the way, then I might take you at your word. But guess what? they don't want to, they want to claim to have the power and the signs of an apostle, but never perform all the miracles of an apostle. They're liars. Okay? So that's basically what was going on here. But these men weren't liars. They were healing people. People were getting better. People were starting to flock to hear the preaching of God's word. And long story short, the church was having revival. Now what we're going to see next week, for those who are back in here with us, what we're going to see next week, verse 17 on down, the devil always has a reaction to when God is moving. And so you can just about guarantee this. People are getting saved. Lives are being changed. People are drawn nigh to God and having personal revival and having revival in the church. Satan is not going to take that laying down. He's not going to take it lightly. He will throw something back at you. And that's what we'll see next week, is that about the time things get to going real good, the old chief priests and Sadducees come back down and say, hold on just a minute, you all weren't supposed to be preaching in this name. So we'll look at that next week, but we'll finish it up right there and let everybody get around to their places. Let me ask this real quick. We've got just a little bit of extra time. Any questions this morning? Anything didn't make sense? Anything that you note? You say, preacher, I just don't quite understand that. I tell you what, y'all are all geniuses. I wouldn't have expected it out of some of you, but all right, let's pray and ask God's blessing on the service this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the Word of God that you've given us to be able to learn and grow thereby. And I just pray now, Lord, that as we enter into this time of worshiping you together, that, Lord, that is exactly what we would do, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, we don't want to do anything that would quench or grieve the Spirit of God. And so, Lord, I pray, Father, that you would help us to decrease and that you might increase in our midst. Father, if there be anyone lost here today, I pray you'd speak to their hearts, show them their need of salvation, and draw them to Jesus Christ so they could get saved this very morning. And we ask it all in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.